Take your Bibles, please, tonight and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're going to look at one verse of Scripture. As we continue tonight in the history of the English Bible, we're going to finish up John Wycliffe and move toward William Tyndale tonight. And we'll wrap up about 20 minutes till so that we can spend some extra time in prayer tonight for the many requests that have been mentioned. But I want to continue to kind of share with you, and I hope that this will be an encouragement to you and a blessing to you of the battles that were fought to produce an English Bible. I think sometimes we take for granted what we possess. We always think we're going to have our Bibles, do we not? I think that's just taken for granted. I've grown up with a copy of the Scriptures. I still have at home my first Bible that I took to school. It was one of those pictorial Bibles that had the different scenes of history that were in the Bible, and I still have it at the house. And we just take for granted, well, we're always going to have a copy of the Bible, and yet there are many countries and there are many languages today that do not possess a copy of the Scriptures. And so we should not take for granted. We should thank the Lord every day, and we should hold the copies that we have of God's Word sacred, something that's precious. We ought to saturate our hearts and minds with the Word of God so that if it were taken away, you would not be at a loss. And I'm afraid that's where we are today. There was a poll done recently by George Barna about Bible knowledge, and it has shrunk dramatically in the last two decades, that people who profess to be evangelicals know so little about the Bible. There were some that were questioned about Jesus and David, and several responded that they were contemporaries. They didn't realize that King David and Jesus lived in different time periods. They thought they were contemporaries. These were among people that said they were evangelicals. Most of them could not name the Old Testament books. They didn't know what the four Gospels were. They didn't know what the Synoptic Gospels were. They didn't know how many books of the Bible that John wrote. I mean, just completely clueless as to the content of the Bible. And I wonder if we would be embarrassed. Would you be embarrassed if we were to have a Bible trivia night and you didn't know basic facts of the Bible? What does that say? It says that we are not putting into our hearts and minds the precious Word of God. Now, I would imagine if we were to go down the latest movies that are out, most people could probably name those. If we were to go out and talk about the latest things on television, people would know those because we've got our heads saturated with the culture of the day. We know what's going on. We're savvy about that. But when it comes to biblical knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, we're just, frankly, we're dummies. We just don't know. And so that's to our discredit. And you and I need to be people of the book. We need to be familiar. You need to have a reading program whereby there are several plans that are available. We have out in the foyer our Bible study guide that we have out here that lays out Robert Murray McShaney's layout for going through the Bible in a year. There is a one-year Bible that you can get. You can get it in New American Standard. You can get it in King James. And it gives you the whole Bible, and you can read passages and get the entire Bible, mixture of New Testament, Old Testament, as you go through. There's all kinds of plans. You need to saturate and read through the Bible on a regular basis, because as we get older, we forget. I go through, and I'll read 1 and 2 Samuel. I've been going through there, and I just get reminded of so many things that took place in the life of David and keeping up with all of his sons and all the things that happened there. And then you get into 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And wow, all keeping up of all the kings and so forth like that, you've got to read it on a regular basis or it just gets lost. You don't take it in. And so there's so much that we need to absorb into our hearts and minds and keep ourselves in mind. If you can't read as well as you used to, then get the Bible on CD, or you can go to free websites and you can actually listen to it online now. There's a lot of places where you can go and just click on it and just listen to it on your computer. So there's no excuse for not hearing the Word of God or reading the Word of God in this day and age especially. Now, let's look at verse 160 of Psalm 119, the great Bible Psalm, verse 160. Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. I think it's interesting, that word beginning. The word beginning is the Hebrew word rosh. You've heard of Rosh Hashanah. They have that as a prefix for many of their Hebrew holidays. But Rosh means head. We could say fountain head or root, first in time. These are all translations of this particular word there. Thy word is true from the fountainhead. Now, who is the fountainhead of the Word of God? Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ written. He is the Word. Where do we learn that? What book of the Bible and what chapter of that book tells us that Jesus Christ is the Word? John chapter 1. Okay, He's the Word. Was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it's not Word with a small W. It's Word with a capital W. And that indicates it's a person. And so we read here, Thy Word is true from the very beginning, the very head, the fountainhead, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Here again, we find that God preserves His Word. We could go through and we could spend a year going through and looking at all the different verses just from the Psalms. If we were to take it on every Wednesday night and go throughout the year, you could find verse after verse after verse that points out that God's Word is eternal. God's Word is preserved. And so I wanted to share that thought with you as we conclude with Wycliffe and we look at Tyndale. Now, Wycliffe died from a paralytic stroke in 1384. Many people confuse Wycliffe with John Huss, thinking that Wycliffe was burned at the stake. He was not. He died of a stroke, and he was buried. In 1414, the reading of the English scriptures were forbidden. So within a generation, within the next generation after Wycliffe's death, they were already passing laws that the reading of the English Bible, now at that particular time, we're only talking about one translation, John Wycliffe's translation. So in 1414, it was forbidden to read them, and those who were caught reading the Bible in English could lose their land, their possessions, and even their life. The Church Council of Constance declared that Wycliffe was a heretic. This pronouncement was made after his death. Wycliffe's only crime was that he wanted to put the Bible into the hands and into the minds of the English people. In 1428, 14 years later, over 40 years after Wycliffe's death, his bones were dug up, his remains were burned, and his ashes were thrown into the River Severn. This did not trouble or hurt Wycliffe because he was with the Lord, but it was sent to be a signal to all those that possessed a copy of the Bible in which he had translated. Now, many copies of Wycliffe's Bible were confiscated and burned during those years, and no doubt many perished through accident and negligence during the next 500 years. But do you realize that there are 170 copies that are still with us today? 170 copies of handwritten scriptures that were made. Now, the writings of John Huss, the Bohemian reformer, which got him condemned and burned at the stake, depended heavily on translations and adaptions of tracts, treatises, and sermons by none other than John Wycliffe. John Huss was tried because of his understandings that he learned from John Wycliffe. Now, at the Diet of Worms in 1521, Martin Luther was accused of renewing the errors of none other than John Wycliffe and Huss by making the scriptures his final authority. In the library in Prague, Czechoslovakia, there is a triad of medallions there. The first medallion shows the figure of John Wycliffe striking sparks from a stone. The second medallion shows John Huss kindling a fire from the sparks. And the third medallion presents Luther holding high a flaming torch. These three medallions tell in symbolic form the story of the Reformation as it began, continued, and then crystallized under the influence of an Englishman by the name of John Wycliffe, a Bohemian by the name of John Huss, and a German by the name of Martin Luther. Now, I want you to see, folks, that God was working in different lands preserving what? His Word. His Word. Even though Wycliffe died of a stroke, even though John Huss was burned at the stake, even though Martin Luther received all the disdain from the Roman Catholic Church, God preserved His Word. 1984 was the 600th anniversary of Wycliffe's death. Now, very quickly, I just want to say this. The Gutenberg Bible, which was a reprint of Jerome's Latin Vulgate, came out in 1456. All right? Almost, I guess, 80-something years after Wycliffe's death. He did not print an English Bible. As a matter of fact, after Gutenberg, and by the way, I found this interesting, his German name is Johann Gänsefleisch. Johann Gänsefleisch, and it was changed to Gutenberg as time went on. I don't know why. But Gänsefleisch means goose flesh. That was his name. Gutenberg never profited from his printing press because he had borrowed money to develop it. They called his loan, and so he could not pay. And so the man that gave him the loan took the press, started his own printing press, and he was the one that became rich and wealthy as a result of the movable type that had been developed by John Gutenberg. But in 1456, he did reproduce the Latin Vulgate in two-column movable type that he had cut himself. He grew up, he learned about printing by making carvings. He was a trained goldsmith, and as a child, as a teenager, he would carve things in bark, and one day as he was carving letters into bark, he was taking some ink and he spilled the ink on the bark, and in the process he dropped it on a leather thing, and whenever he went to pick it up, he saw the impression that had been made in the leather. And he took that principle and he started to carve letters and images and so forth, and he would use it to make gold leafing and presses. He would press them on leather, he would press them on different products, things of that nature. And so he took that concept to make dies of letters and then putting them all together to make words and so forth of that nature. And that became the beginnings of the Bible being able to be promoted in a much faster way to get them into the hands of the people. Now we want to go to Tyndale now. The great name to remember in connection with the English Bible is William Tyndale. Now, he was born in 1494, and he has been called the father of the English Bible. The place of his birth was Gloucester, which was a Roman Catholic stronghold. This area boasted one of the most valued relics of the church, a vial that was said to contain some of the actual blood of Christ. You've heard of the chalice of Christ. The series, Indiana Jones series, had something like that, is speaking about this particular chalice that supposedly contained the actual blood of Jesus. Now, so esteemed was this relic that priests told the faithful that they need only look upon it to be granted eternal salvation. Oh, how religion works. How sad that people trust in worthless relics instead of the living Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through Him. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Now, persecution was so great in England during the time of Tyndale that he had to work his translation in the country of Germany. He translated the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek. Now remember, John Wycliffe was not trained in Hebrew and Greek, but he did know Latin, and so he translated the Latin Vulgate into English, and that's how they got the English translated first. But Tyndale was trained both in Hebrew and Greek and several other languages. Mind you, a very astute scholar. And he translated from the original languages. A contemporary of his wrote this: he, Tyndale, was so skilled in seven languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, and French, that whichever he spoke you would suppose it was his native tongue. But God uniquely gifted William Tyndale so that he could study the available manuscripts and be able to make an accurate translation. He also was influenced by Martin Luther's excellent German translation. He did an excellent job, although he did not live long enough to complete the entire Old Testament. The great desire of Tyndale's heart was to get the Bible into the language of the common man. In 1523, he stated this burden of his heart: that the poor might also read and see the simple, plain Word of God. In 1522, he was told by a learned Roman Catholic priest that we were better without God's laws than the Pope's. How sad that this priest valued the words of the Pope more than he did the Word of God. Tyndale replied to him, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." This prophecy would actually come true to the glory and praise of God. In 1524, Tyndale sailed to Germany, never again to set foot in England. He never married, and he never owned a home. Threats against his life would prevent him from returning to his beloved country. Tyndale was able to take advantage of a new technology known as the printing press, an advantage Wycliffe never had. His Bible was printed in Germany in two sizes, a large print Bible and a small print Bible. Tyndale thought that if the Catholic bishops found the large ones, he might still be able to hide the smaller ones. The Bibles were smuggled into England in barrels all covered with cloth and articles for sale, in bales that looked like cloth and sacks of flour in every way that he could find to hide them. Large numbers of these Bibles reached England, but soon the Catholic bishops found out that they were being sold. Every seaport was carefully watched, and many packages of Bibles were found by the officers and burned. However, they could not find them all, and they could not burn them all, and some of these Bibles would get to the people who really wanted to read them. Finally, the Catholic Bishop of London decided that he would buy all the copies that were printed through a merchant in Germany. Then there would be no more Bibles to come across the water. What he failed to realize was that the merchant was a friend of Tyndale. This friend realized that this was a way to help Tyndale. At that time, Tyndale's greatest need was money so that he could pay his printers for the work they had done and also start a new printing of the Bibles. The Catholic bishop paid a very good price for the Bibles so he could burn them all. The Catholic bishop thought that when he burned all these Bibles, there would never be another English Bible. Imagine how he felt when he learned that more Bibles than ever were coming into England, so many that the officers simply could not stop them. He was especially shocked when he learned that it was his own money that was used to print these Bibles. The printer would send him a complimentary group of Bibles so he could burn, but he was using that money to print more Bibles, and they were still getting them in to England. Tyndale longed to return to England, but he knew that he had too many enemies there who wanted to kill him, so he remained in Germany. Tyndale's life was a model of holy living. Even Sir Thomas More, one of Tyndale's bitter opponents, admitted this of Tyndale's life when he wrote, "He was a man of right good living, studious and well learned in Scripture, and in divers places in England was very well liked and did great good. With preaching, he was taken for a man of sober and honest living and looked and preached holily." The Lord Jesus was betrayed by a man who was supposed to be his friend, and the same thing happened to Tyndale. Tyndale's Judas was a man by the name of Phillips, a man Tyndale trusted, believing that he was faithful and true. But Phillips was a spy sent in by the Pope to trap Tyndale. One evening, as Tyndale walked out from his home to enjoy the evening air, a band of men seized him, bound him, and carried away to a dark prison. In 1536, Tyndale was strangled to death and his body burned. He died at the young age of 42. His great crime was that he placed God's Word in English into the hands of the English-speaking world. They could imprison Tyndale and kill him, but the Word of God is not bound, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. And Tyndale's life work, the Bible he translated, could not be killed or destroyed. It is reported that his last words were these, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Less than a year after Tyndale's martyrdom, an edition of the whole Bible, based largely upon Tyndale's work, but without his name, was being circulated and read in England, openly with the permission of the king. So Tyndale's dying prayer was already being answered. Less than 100 years later, the King of England, James I, endorsed and sponsored a new Bible translation, which has been known as the King James Bible. Tyndale's influence on the King James Bible is great because most of the King James Version, 90%, is worded just as Tyndale had it. I think that's interesting. Tyndale's translation is woven into the very fabric of the King James Bible. We who speak English are greatly indebted to Tyndale and the work which he did, even at the cost of his own life. From the 16th through the 21st centuries, the plowboy has had God's word in English. I praise the Lord for faithful men like William Tyndale. Boy, it stirs my heart to encourage and to teach and to train our boys and girls to not be afraid, to stand up for what's right, not be afraid to honor the Lord. And so we thank the Lord for that and pray that we will not take our Bibles for granted.